Hebrews 12, 1-3, since we're not in the book of Hebrews right now, I thought I'd give you a little just background quickly. Back in chapter 10, the writer says, we have need, or you have need of endurance, because these Christians were weary. Then chapter 11 goes through case after case of Old Testament, quote unquote, heroes who endured by faith. And that's where we pick up our text today. Please listen to God's word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord. Father, once again, we come to you and ask that you would clear from our minds anything that would distract from the word that is being preached. And anything that is true, Lord, let that remain. It's in Jesus' name that we pray again. Amen. So I have a bit of a confession to make. I've been saying every April that it's my anniversary, or our family's anniversary, of coming here to St. Andrews. And this year would be our 10-year anniversary, because we first came the week after Easter, and that's how we kind of remember it, in 2008. But the truth is, for about 25 years, I've been coming to this property in some form because I used to be on the cross-country team of the local high school, and this was right on our practice route. I don't remember doing any vandalism, so I think we're okay. But I joined the team not because I was particularly fast, certainly not because I had endurance, and definitely not because I liked running, because I didn't. I joined a team because all my friends got together the summer after our freshman year and decided to do this. And for fear of being left out, I too reluctantly joined the team. And man, did I hate it at the beginning. Ugh. And if anybody's ever done any kind of endurance sport or decided they're going to get in shape, you know the pain that is involved in that, particularly at the beginning. And so cramps in your sides, the burning in your lungs, shin splints after pounding the pavement so many times. 100-degree heat in Florida, and I just hated it. And I would try to get off the property as fast as I could and get out of the sight of the coach so that I could give up and walk. And usually it would require the coach to come around that corner or other teammates to cheer and encourage me on or yell at me to get me back going. I needed some motivation. The races were always particularly tough, because in practice, you could kind of sandbag if you wanted to. But in the race, you're always trying to do your best, particularly because people are watching you. And the butterflies that you get in the stomach right before the gun would go off. And then as it would go off, just this exhilaration as you run the first couple hundred yards. But then what happens is doubt creeps in, and your legs feel like jelly already. And you don't know how you're going to run the many miles you're about to run. And you want to give up. And it's in those moments where you realize that, as physical as that might sound, it's really a mental experience. And when I say it's a mental experience, I don't mean you can convince yourself logically that you're going to be able to run, because the pain overcomes you. You need a greater motivation to be able to run this race. And so for me, it might be the sound of the cheers of the runners at the end, because I got to know pretty quick that those who were ahead of me, and there was most people ahead of me, would be cheering me on as I would cross the finish line eventually. Or it was to get a personal best in time. And again, if you are athletes of any form, you know that you're trying to beat your old time or beat a runner in front of you. Sometimes it was just the thought of an ice cold Gatorade as I crossed the finish line that my parents would have for me. Or the nice meal we'd eat, or the good night's sleep we'd get. Needed a different motivation. And suddenly the pains, the hardships, the discouragement of the race don't compare with the goals that you're focused on. We all know what it's like to grow weary and faint-hearted in this race of life and discouraged. often by our sin or our circumstances, things that happen to us, and we desire a motivation to go on. We need a motivation. The writer of Hebrews here in chapter 12 is using this race analogy to speak to just this. You see the word endure or endurance over and over. We have need of endurance. And so in this sermon, we will look at how the gospel joyfully empowers Christians to endure the race of faith, the race that is set before us, by focusing on the founder of this race, Jesus Christ. So the first point and the first thing we look at is we run the race before us. And this is in emphatic terms. And the writer is specifically including him in this. And when he says we run this race, he says we cast off, we throw off every weight, every encumbrance. So we look at what those weights might be. This is the book to the Hebrews, to Hebrew Christians. These were Jewish believers who had become Christians. And one of the biggest weights for these followers was their old Judaism, their old religious practices. And so they were so clinging to the temple and to sacrifices and to festivals and feasts and all that made them Jewish that it was a hindrance, a stumbling block to them enduring in faith. Maybe that's a problem for some of us here today where we might not have those things, temple, but we have our own way of relying on religious traditions as opposed to relationship with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews would tell these Jewish Christians that everything they're talking about were nice and beautiful, but they're shadows of Jesus Christ. Everything was meant to point to Christ. So Christ is the greater mediator. Christ is the greater high priest. Christ is the greater sacrifice. The writer will even say that Jesus Christ is the greater temple because it's through the veil of his flesh that we are gained access to our Father in heaven, relationship. But it's not only their religiosity that was a weight, because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 also says you face hard struggle and sufferings and reproaches and afflictions. See, these are the things of life, the things that just being a human we face. We face difficulty and hard times and illness and loss of relationship and broken relationship and struggle at work. And it's tough. We're told to lay aside these things. And these things in and of themselves are not necessarily sin. But how we respond to them can be sin. And I think back to that cross-country team, and my best friends were on that team, and the captain of the team was a friend of mine. His name was Mike. And Mike and I maintained friendship not only through high school, but college, and even into our early 20s. And one day I got a phone call from my parents that Mike had tragically died in a car accident. And Mike had a 2-month-old daughter that would never grow up to know her father. His young wife, in her early 20s, would be a widow. Such pain and such hardship, such questioning on my part, like, God, how can this happen? How could this father be killed, this husband, this friend? But in trying to sift through that, I had nowhere else to turn but to Jesus Christ, because as Peter says, Lord, where else would we go? Or where else am I to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Because in the midst of that confusion, I knew one thing was unchanging, and that was Jesus Christ. My friend's father, who was a good friend, such a religious family, this event drove such a wedge between him and God that even now, 20 years later, there's no relationship there. How we respond to hardships means all the difference in the world. It's the difference between running this race of faith or driving a wedge in our relationship with our Lord and Savior. But the writer also says to lay aside the sin. And this is very curious, because you would think it would say sins, lay aside all sins. But it's the definite article, and the singular word sin, lay aside the sin. So we try to think, what is the sin? Is it pride? We know how pride so often prevents us from loving God and loving others. Or is it the sin of covetousness? And we think that list of 10 commandments is in decreasing order of severity. And number 10 is thou shalt not covet. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us how serious covetousness is, as that is the one commandment that speaks to our motivations, prevents us from doing all the others. Maybe it's against the sin, the greatest commandment, love God and love neighbor. Maybe it's the sin against the law of love. Well, I hold up to you a different option from all those, even though those are good options. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, almost 30 times uses the word faith or belief. It says, by faith, this person did this. By faith, that person did that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's in chapter 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so the sin is the sin of unbelief. And it's this sin of unbelief that is always the root of every other sin we do. And so just take maybe a serious one. Stealing. How is that related to unbelief? Thou shalt not steal. Well, it's because you're not believing that God is going to give you your daily bread. You think you're going to miss out on having this thing, and so you steal. Or lying. How is that related to unbelief? Because we don't believe that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and so we have to lie our way out of a situation or into a situation. We don't believe God is really going to walk through us in whatever we're trying to lie around. Addiction. And I know addiction is so hard to crack, and I'm not trying to present easy solutions here. But what is at the root of addiction, particularly at the beginning? That we don't believe it when God and Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for thee. That the joy of the Lord is our strength. Unbelief is at the root of every sin. And it's why as Christians we say, and you see that the writer here includes himself in this, let us cast this aside, that repentance and belief is not just what brings us in by grace to the faith, but is the daily process of repenting and believing moment by moment. So we're called to lay these things aside. It's the idea of when you get ready for running or for any sport, you take everything off that's going to be a weight to you. You certainly don't run with ankle weights on, and you only put on what you need to run. Just cast everything else off and run. Otherwise, like running with ankle weights, or worse, it's like running through a field and getting tripped up in some weeds that are entangling you. This is the imagery used here. But we know saying just cast off or lay aside, that doesn't get us to do it. We so often know the right things to do, but yet we don't do them. So it's not just telling ourselves or convincing ourselves, but we need a greater motivation. And that is why, in order to run this race before us, the writer tells us to witness the witnesses surrounding us. You see that in the first verse. The witnesses surrounding us. Who are these witnesses? Well, I've heard all kinds of weird things on this about it's us in the room, it's other Christians cheering us on, or it's passed away family members. There's no reason to try to figure that out. This is the verse immediately following the quote-unquote hall of faith that we say, chapter 11. By faith, this person did this, and by faith, that person did that. These are the witnesses. And it's not so much that they're witnessing us, but they serve as witnesses to the faithful of God in their life and in their lives. And so when you read this, the temptation is hero worship and to hold these people up on pedestals. And so let's briefly go through some of these characters in Hebrews chapter 11. The first one you come to is Abel. It says, by faith he gave a greater sacrifice. And then we know what happens to Abel. Cain kills him. And then we see Enoch. And by faith, and he was here 1 minute, and the next minute he's taken up to heaven. And so you see these two people, and you don't see anything wrong in their life. And Scripture really doesn't even record anything wrong in their life. And it plays into this whole hero worship idea. See, I think the writer of Hebrews is luring us in. Because then he goes to Noah, and Noah is interesting, right? So by faith he builds an ark, and there's not a cloud in the sky, and building this ark for years and years, and that requires faith. There's an interesting account in Noah's life, and you may not remember it. But right at the end of the Noah account, it talks about, you know, after he comes out of the ark, and God makes covenant with him again. It talks about one night he got really drunk and he ended up naked. But you didn't expect to hear that today. If you don't remember it. And what we start seeing is that these heroes are very human. And the next one is Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham has to be in this chapter, right? Because he's the father of faith. It says, Abraham, by faith, left his country and went to the promised land, even though he would never receive the inheritance of that, and he dwelt in tents there. And so what a great guy Abraham is, except along the way, he tells the Egyptians that his wife is actually his sister, so that he won't get killed, and puts her at risk. Then we come to Sarah, and this is where, I mean, kids can figure this stuff out. So I was reading this passage to my kids, and it says how Sarah had such great faith and believed in her old age that God would make good on his promise to give her a child. And Ariel, my daughter, says, wait a minute, I thought she laughed at God. And isn't that the point? And isn't that like our faith so often? I'll just give you one more. Moses, God's chosen deliverer. Such weariness Moses had in the wilderness. He looked at God, why have you cursed me like this with these people? And so frustrated and so weary leading the people of Israel that he sins so grievously that God won't even let his chosen deliverer mediator go into the promised land. And yet he's commended for his faith. These examples are not there for us to hold these people up as some kind of hero to emulate their actions. In most cases, I don't want to be anything like them. And that's not judgmental on my part. It's really because in their stories, it reveals some of the darkest parts of my own life. And yet, it says they endured and we look to them. And so how is that? Well, most of you know I had hip replacement surgery. I've talked about this before. So 2 years ago, I had my hips replaced because of all the running I did. And that should have been a sign I shouldn't have, because I don't think I really ran any more than anybody else. But I must have pretty poor genetics, too, to be 40 years old and need hip replacements. But for 8 years, I lived in agony of arthritis. And I would just, like, I'm in my 30s. I'm not having hip replacement. And it started affecting quality of life. And then I started living on Advil to just be able to sleep at night. And what I realized is I was sacrificing time doing fun things with my kids. And for years in my 20s and 30s, people said, you're going to be the best dad because you're so adventurous. Your kids are going to love doing stuff with you. And I found myself making all kinds of decisions not to do things with them. I couldn't even wrestle with them because of what it would hurt. And finally, I decided, I need to get the surgery. So I had my right hip replaced 2 years ago in April, so right now. And it went so well that 6 months later I had the left replaced. You may have remembered seeing me hobble up here and hobble back down. And before long I was rehabbed and I was back to normal. And you all were such an encouragement to me. But here's what I couldn't have really imagined is how my story was an encouragement to so many of you that either needed hips or knees replaced. And you would come up to me and say, wow, tell me about it. And you'd want to know, and you'd see the principles in action in me. And the thing is, like, I didn't do anything heroic to have the hip replacement. I didn't do the surgery, and I didn't heal my body. That was the skill of the physician and the marvelousness of God in how he created the human body. But my story was an encouragement to many of you that I can even see in this room that have had those surgeries after I had mine. So here's the thing. What's the point? The point is we don't look to heroes so we can figure out how they did it and then figure out, okay, can I pull myself up by my own bootstraps? We look at evidence in these people's lives and for encouragement in people's lives as we see the principles in action. So what is the principle in action? God was faithful to his promise to these people amidst their trials, weariness, temptations, everything. If you have kids and probably upstairs, but if they've been through the program, you may have heard the curriculum we use here, how it talks about the line of promise. And all these Old Testament heroes were a part of this line of promise. So we look to where they looked, which is the last part of the sermon. We focus on the founder who loves us, Jesus Christ. You say, well, that sounds crazy. How would these Old Testament heroes looking to Christ? Well, that's what it tells us back in chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. They knew that the end result wasn't supposed to be here, that they would go to be with God based on Jesus Christ, the mediator. He said, well, now am I importing something on the text? How did they know about Christ? Still in chapter 11, speaking about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So anybody that we see in heaven when we get there was focused on Jesus Christ, had faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message. And so we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's a great Greek word. It's actually a negative Greek word, which means to look away from all else in the focusing on Jesus. Looking to him. And what about Jesus are we to look to? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. It tells us to look to our crucified Savior. This is what Paul talks about when he tells the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. See, it all hinges on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where our sin was dealt with. And folks, I'm here to tell you, if we're clinging to those sins, if we're wallowing in the guilt of our sins, that's a huge hindrance, because those were dealt with at the cross. Yes, they should grieve us, but then we focus on Jesus because he's the one who dealt with them. He dealt with them on the cross. Our sanctification moving forward is based on our justification on what Christ has already done. This whole idea of fixing our eyes. So another sign of my aging is looks like I'm going to need glasses. And for most of you, that's no big deal. But I've always been told I've had better than perfect vision. And I don't know how you can have better than something, but I always liked it. And then one day I was doing a call to worship up here in the fall, and suddenly the page got blurry and I started stumbling over my words. And I really thought I just didn't get enough sleep, and maybe I saw stuff in my eyes. But as it happened more and more, I had to go get them checked out. And it turns out, I guess I'm going to need reading glasses. But then they also tell me I'm having trouble seeing far, which I don't realize yet. And so, you know, I've told you I've been an engineer in the past. And so now I'm curious, well, how does the eye work? How can I have trouble seeing close, but also have trouble seeing far? And yes, this is what goes on in here. So, because when you look, I can look at this whole room and see basically the whole room, but I can't see anything perfectly. And I can look up close and see my wonderful wife. Or I can look in the back and I can see and I can see wide things and narrow things. And I can look at a letter in a word, or I can look at the whole word and I can see the whole thing. And what I never realized is every time you look at a different field of vision, every time you have a different perspective, your eyes are constantly adjusting. There's muscles in there doing it. And what we're told to do is to focus on Jesus. And as I said, that means the tuning out of everything else. And what we don't realize that's happening as we focus on one thing, everything else gets blurry. But we don't know it's blurry because we're not looking at it. That's why the sense of what's being said here, the lay aside, is really written in the past tense. Having laid aside, we press on and look to our Savior. Because you can't do both. You can't be dwelling on the weight and sin in your life and at the same time looking to Jesus. So you have to cast off to be able to focus. We do that by faith. One really interesting thing in this couple of verses is, what was Jesus' motivation? And that might sound odd to you, because why would God need a motivation? Well, he does. And it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so then we say, well, the joy set before Jesus was one day he'll be back with the Father, reunited. And that's true. And yet we realize that's what Christ had before he ever came to earth. So if that's all he wanted was that same joy, he never would have come and redeemed us. That's why the writer tells us, for consider him, consider, to think deeply on, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. That's, we're the sinners. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is that shocking? Christ endured the cross so you won't grow weary? We are the joy set before him that, yes, he will be reunited with his Father, but with us as we join him. Jesus tells his disciples, I have to leave you, but where I go, I prepare a place for you, because in my Father's house there are many rooms. I'm preparing them for you, and I will be with you. We're his joy. We're jewels in the Savior's hands. The Father carves out for himself a people, gives them to the Son as a bride, and the Son comes and redeems the bride, and then, see, he doesn't hoard us. He presents us back as a present, perfect to the Father in heaven. We are jewels. We are his joy. We are precious in his sight. And so if that's Jesus Christ's joy set before him, that he would endure such things that he did, that's meant to be our joy. One day we will be back with him. And in focusing on that, suddenly everything else becomes strangely dim. I know things don't go away. I know we will still have to endure. That's what he's saying. He's not saying everything will get better and go away when you look at Jesus. He's saying you will endure them as you look at Jesus. And so when you have trouble in a relationship, maybe with your spouse, and you really have a choice word for him or her, we look to Jesus because we are his bride. And we see how sinful we have been, and yet what he did for us. And somehow in that, it enables us to love our spouse a little better because we see how flawed we are. Or maybe you're struggling at work and you just don't have the energy to do it. Work seems meaningless. It comes from Genesis 3, remember? Thorns and thistles in the garden. It's going to get tough. And we don't want to go on at work. We look and focus on Jesus. And we see what he did, living the life we fail to live, dying the death we deserve to die so that we would be with him for the joy set before him. And suddenly it makes work a little bit more meaningful. I want to read a verse from Paul. He says this in Philippians. It's an amazing section in Philippians that really correlates well with what we're talking about here. Because Paul knows it's tough, but he has motivation. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. Do you see the similarity? Forgetting what is behind and pressing on for what is ahead. In other words, casting off those things that are holding us back, those anchor weights on the weeds that are tripping us up. Focusing on Jesus and running the race. I haven't already obtained it, and I won't have already obtained it, but I press on. And so we endure not because we are good enough or because we muster up enough resources to endure, but because we are looking ahead to Jesus Christ, focusing on him who endured in our place. This might sound totally crazy if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't come to a point in your life where you realize that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And you know what? That's no surprise to us because the Word of God tells us that this message is foolish. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you for Christ and him crucified. And it says that was a stumbling block to the Jews because a crucified Messiah was not a Savior. And told foolishness to the Greeks who liked wisdom. That's your God on a cross. And yet we're told to look at the cross. But if you're not a believer and you face any kind of trial or hardship, broken relationships, these things in your life that bring you to wit's end, you realize that while it might be foolish, somehow it's the only thing that makes sense. So you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have trouble with that, what you do is, just like the Gospels tell us, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So like a runner, we face hardships and grow weary, and we often want to give up. We don't want to endure. It's easier sometimes to give up. But we endure by faith for the joy set before us, because what is that? We get Christ. What else is there? And when you're focused on Him and everything else blurs out, that's all that matters. And the battle is already won. And He declared that on the cross when He said, it is finished. So as a final exhortation, what I leave you with is the words of Paul to Timothy at the end of his life. Paul was no stranger to suffering and persecution. He lived in daily pain and agony. That these words that he says right at the end would be able to be said of us and be on our lips at our end. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let those be our words. Let's pray.